Open up your Pew Bible to page 969, or your phone, or your tablet. Moses probably brought tablets to church, right? He's a good Christian. He could compare the Hebrew and the English. One tablet, English, the other. Our sermon text comes from chapter 3 of the book of John. And there you see on the screen, John 3:16. The promise, the greatest promise ever made? Question mark. The greatest promise ever made? I think Rick was the first to comment on this on Facebook when I put this up. He said, "And kept!" with an exclamation mark. Greatest promise made and kept? Well, we're gonna look at John 3:16 in the next 3 weeks. This week, next week, and the following week. This week's scriptures, we will not hit John 3:16, but I'm going to just spend time on those five verses before John 3:16 in order for us to get an idea of the context for this very, very famous verse. As you all know, John 3:16 is everywhere, and it is often said that John 3:16 is sort of the Christian message in a nutshell. Well, if that is the case, then we should know what John 3:16 means. Amen. We should know its context. We should know what Jesus meant when he said it. And we should know what people meant when they said it after Jesus said it. And why we as a church body have gravitated toward this wonderful, beautiful piece of scripture. So I'm going to read now chapter 3. Starting with verse 9. And we'll pick up with the conversation with Nicodemus from last week. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus said, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. It gives us such insight into what you're talking about in John 3:16 and all of the verses that follow. It gives us great insight into the difficulties we have as human beings to understand you and to understand your purposes in this world. You said that you are not of this world and your kingdom is not of this world. So Lord, teach us what that means today. May the words of my mouth and these meditations be pleasing unto you this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So here in the second and third chapter of John, Jesus' personality, his power and ministry is unleashed into the world. First with the people of Cana, and then the people gathered in Jerusalem during the Passover. And after telling his mother in Cana, "Mom, it's not my time yet," by the end of chapter 2, Jesus is boldly preaching and teaching. He's turning over the tables of the money changers, and he's having a nighttime conversation. Go to the next slide. First impressions are important. When I was in Washington, D.C. for a seminar a few years ago, I spotted a celebrity Christian person in the bathroom. He was tucked up against the wall in a urinal. And it was really busy in there. And while I waited, I wondered what I might say to that person, because I had read some of their books. And I know. It was an opportunity, right? And while they were doing their business there at the urinal, he suddenly let out some loud flatulence. And I was stunned. And everybody else was stunned. But he quickly finished and he turned around and he said, "Hey, how you doing?" "Just fine," I said. And I wanted to shake his hand right then and there, but I said, "No, no." Put my hands in my pockets. I said, "Very nice to meet you." First impressions are important. Let me say that again. And first impressions aren't always what you think they're going to be. Hundreds of thousands had gathered for the Passover festival in the nation's capital, Jerusalem. And Jesus is making quite a splash. It's such an impression that a man named Nicodemus, a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, a member of the ruling class of Israel, has sought out Jesus in the night. And Nicodemus had no doubt heard how Jesus had braided a whip, chased the animals out of from being sold in that outer court. How Nicodemus had no doubt heard about how Jesus passionately called the people to prayer. Jesus had performed other signs, John says. And Nicodemus no doubt heard about how Jesus garnered the attention of the crowds there in Jerusalem. Jesus had become a fascination, a spectacle. And Nicodemus was fascinated by Jesus' ability. He surely had come from God. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2 that the people saw the signs Jesus was doing. Signs and wonders accompanied only those whom God was behind. Go to the next slide. Revolutionary signs are words and deeds done that signify the coming of the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." The Jews had spent centuries looking for the signs that God had not forgotten them. Many Jews understood their own political plight and oppression by Rome as punishment from Yahweh for some things they had done wrong in their past. Now here came this holy man of Nazareth, this prophet type, baptized by John the Baptist, who proclaimed that this Jesus was the Lamb who was going to take away the sin of the world. And if you take away the sin, you cleanse the people in the temple. That's cause for celebration, because God is going to fill the temple again. If the sin is cleansed, God can descend on his people once more. A holy God needs a holy people and a holy temple. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus thinking, here's a man that the people have already recognized as having come from God. The movement toward restoration of Israel in the mind of Nicodemus is already well underway. He has his mind made up. Nicodemus simply needs to align the political machinery, get the inside scoop on how Jesus plans to accomplish this revolutionary task. Let's go to the next slide. Revolutions happen at night. There's this idea that revolutionary stuff happens in the middle of the night when everybody else is sleeping. It's part of our American telling of our own revolutionary story. In July of 1776, a few men of the ruling class, the Committee of Five, they're called, gathered in Philadelphia to write the Declaration of Independence. And it took Jefferson and the committee 17 days and probably many long nights writing it. Revision of the document continued all day on July 3rd, through the night, all the way into the late morning of July 4th. And what did the document say? The Declaration of Independence said it makes a case for why revolution was necessary, why the people were going to revolt against the King of Britain. It was a formal complaint. So we go to the next slide. The King of Britain, he obstructs justice in our courts, it says. He meddles in our elections. He cuts off trade with other parts of the world. The King of Britain rewrites or even abolishes our laws here in the 13 colonies. He suspends our legislative body so we can't make laws. He's quartered large barracks of troops amongst us. He restricts the naturalization of foreigners. He taxes us too much and without our consent. These are all taken just about word for word from the Declaration of Independence. Nicodemus could have made a very similar document. All of these same things were happening to the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ. The declaration says that the king of Britain was an oppressor, a despot. Nicodemus could have said the same about Caesar and Pilate. That was July 4th, 1776, and just 5 minutes later, Washington crosses the Delaware River on what night? Christmas night, right? In the middle of the night when nobody was expecting it, and wins a key battle in the city of Trenton, Battle of Trenton in 1776. They still celebrate that moment in a town in Pennsylvania where the crossing happened, and Princeton is nearby there. And you would see men dressed up as British soldiers and men dressed up as Revolutionary soldiers, and they would walk through the streets in the middle of the night in Christmas time, every night, still today, to reenact that moment. Remember Paul Revere? Go to the next slide. Remember Paul Revere, who rode his horse in the middle of the night to warn the towns that the British were coming? Remember the decisive battle of Yorktown, where the troops dug a 2,000-yard-long trench under the cover of darkness in the midst of a storm that allowed them to get their artillery closer to the British? That was the last major stronghold of the war, forcing Cornwallis to surrender, giving the revolutionary forces a landmark victory. And it all but sealed the success of the Revolutionary War for the American colonies. Doing stuff while people are sleeping, while they least expect it, is a way to gain the upper hand. Just ask my children. They climb into our beds at night. They come in, you know, low under the bed, and they sneak up there because they know that if I'm awake, I'll tell them to go back to their bed. And they come in the middle of the night, and then I wake up with a sore back. But just like that nation was born, these men had written a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution, a new nation at that point. In 1776, in the years following, would bring a new nation into existence. Nicodemus, too, wanted an upper hand. He, too, wants to rewrite history. He, too, sees that the signs of revolution are upon them all. He's not sure what Jesus is up to, but he's seizing an opportunity and draws close to this revolutionary, this Jesus of Nazareth. And it is my belief that what Jesus sees in Nicodemus is the desire to birth that revolution and a new political Israel. Did Nicodemus have a good reason? I think he did, yes. Nicodemus has the same list of complaints that we looked at before. Caesar was a great oppressor. He was a despot. And Pilate was his dog on a leash. It was heavy taxation, and you can be sure that it was without representation. But Jesus diffuses Nicodemus' attempt to interpret Jesus' actions. The way I see this is one of those moments where people come together, maybe in a secret conversation, and saying, are you thinking what I'm thinking? Go to the next slide. Revolutions do indeed produce something. They produce new nations through inescapable violence. We know that the Revolutionary War was one of the most bloody wars of history. But Jesus deflects, he diffuses, he dissuades Nicodemus in his attempt to interpret the actions of the previous week in Jerusalem. Jesus says, I am not thinking what you are thinking. Jesus says, what is born of flesh is flesh. Meaning revolution, the kind you seek, I am not interested in. My kingdom, Jesus will tell Pilate directly to his face. Pilate, the Roman prelate of Caesar in chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. Nicodemus, you want to birth a nation here. Let me tell you, you must be born from above. Nicodemus, the spirit, the wind, the breath blows and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going until you are born of the spirit. Okay, is this a sermon on John 3:16 yet? Paul, how come we're not talking about John 3:16? We are. Trust me, okay? We're getting there, okay? We have to understand the dynamics of Nicodemus and Jesus here. Nicodemus wants that revolution. The same kind of revolution that's been tried over and over and over again. Some revolutions take root, but many, 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 the majority fail. And it usually ends up in people perishing. The big question in all of this is, how does a nation get healed? How does a nation get free? How does it get right again? Once a people has lost its way, it's almost always war that is inevitably next. That is the way of humankind. That is the way of the flesh begetting more flesh. Revolutions produce new nations through inescapable violence. And perhaps, again, this is maybe a new way of looking at this text, but I want to show you how in the next five verses, these overtones ring true in Jesus' words. And that Nicodemus, and the reason I think Nicodemus is talking at this level, and why Jesus is so adamantly saying, no, no, this is not how it will happen. I will explain to you, Nicodemus, in just a few verses, how it will happen. So let's read on in verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, very, very truly I tell you, this is the third time he said amen, amen in Greek, amen, amen, very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. In verse 12, I have spoken of you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? So Jesus suddenly turns to the we here. There's been a lot of theories of why he says we. Why is Jesus speaking in the we? He could be talking about himself, our testimony, me and the disciples. He could be saying that. Could be that the author of John is kind of breaking the fourth window, as it were, talking to the audience, saying, audience, we believe and we know and we testify to what we have seen. But then immediately it switches back to, well, you, Nicodemus, you don't believe what we've seen. So it's a hard thing. Some have said this is evidence of a community of John who is listening and writing and reading and interacting with the story. Nevertheless, Nicodemus has not accepted the witness. And isn't it just generally true? You give testimony to that which you have seen. And Jesus is saying, I know it's nighttime, but you don't see me yet. The same word used of John in the first chapter, you have not testified. You have not witnessed to me yet. John would testify to the light pointing at Jesus. John saw Jesus and understood. John's witness, the witness of the apostles and the witness of the early church, depended on the veracity of this testimony. And Nicodemus and those like him in the writer's time still didn't quite get it right. Still didn't believe it yet. Jesus returns to the first person in verse 12. I have spoken of you and of earthly things. The first person, singular, I should say. When did Jesus do this? Jesus was speaking about the wind. That was an analogy for the Spirit of God, and those who were blown about by the Spirit of God. When did Jesus speak of earthly things? I think the earthly things come in when Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. He didn't understand. Nicodemus didn't quite get that saying, and I think we need to get it too, right? If Nicodemus didn't get it, then we got to get it. What does it mean that flesh gives birth to flesh? I think we can assume here that Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, wants to continue that fleshly lineage. He wants a new nation, a powerful nation, based on the birth of a new nation, a Jewish nation in Israel. But Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, there is no new Israel. There is no lasting revolution without the Spirit of God. For Jesus, being a Jew is not something you're born into. Being a Jew is something that the Spirit of God does. And Jesus is trying to get that across to Nicodemus. Being a chosen vessel of God, of Christ, means a total reorientation of your life toward the spiritual identity of God's people. Jesus is worried about Nicodemus, and I think he's worried about us. How can Jesus speak to us about spiritual things if we don't yet understand our fleshly nature and how we operate as human beings? If we can't understand our own human impulses to fight and to war and to revolt and try to change the status quo through physical and verbal violence. No, Nicodemus, I'm not telling you to go back into your mother's womb and come out differently. How many people, though, wish they could do that? It's not going back into your mother's womb. It's finding yourself, I think Jesus would say, wrapped into your Father's heavenly arms. Jesus is talking about peace, forgiveness, identity, purpose, joy, and love. But the level that all Nicodemus can hear is that fleshly level, and he doesn't understand that even very well at all. Remember the rabbi's picture from last week? They're studying the Torah at night. Jesus now is going to give two verses of and two references to Old Testament passages that give us a clue and build into Nicodemus and hopefully us as the reader what Jesus is even talking about. So look at verse 13. Jesus says then, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Go to the next slide there. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. In Hebrew, the conception of the world, and the heavens above and the earth below. God exists in the heavens above, in the world, above the canopy of our world. So Jesus is saying, I can't tell you heavenly things because you're too busy thinking of earthly things. Show us the order. Jesus is showing us the order in which this revolution will come from heaven to earth. From heaven to earth, not the other way around. Not earthly stuff getting us to heaven. Not fleshly stuff getting us to heaven, but rather the reverse. Heaven coming to earth. So here's why I think Jesus is addressing Nicodemus' political aspirations. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, this title, Son of Man, is the agent of Yahweh, who is a Jewish Messiah king, who comes and sits and defeats and reigns over all of the political entities of the world. All these foreign governments in Daniel were falling out of the sky, because they were all temporary. They were like flesh. They were set up as human kingdoms, which cannot last or outdo or escape the rule or judgment of the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It is what most often comes out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospels. It is an overtly political title. But when Jesus says the kingdom of God, he means a heavenly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom that has now come to earth through him. He is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a picture of inescapable violence. The Son of Man is a picture of inescapable violence. But where will the violence go? Where will the violence be directed? Where will the violence hit the ground? Jesus wants to make that case. And so he gives another verse. Let's go to the next slide. In verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So this is from the book of Numbers. So Jesus, again, is dealing with a very learned person in Nicodemus. He goes from one scripture to the next, just like that, seamlessly. He says, I'm the Son of Man, the one from Daniel, you know that? But I'm also the Son of Man who will be lifted up, just like the snake in the wilderness. Well, where's that? That's from the book of Numbers. And here you have a picture of Moses, who had hung a snake on a pole, because the snake is cursed. The snake was essentially crucified on a pole, lifting up. And if the people looked at the snake, they would be healed of their diseases. They would be healed of their disobedience. They had been wandering through the wilderness, and Moses, they had gotten diseased, and they needed a healer. They needed someone to help them. And Moses does this action. And the power of the action is seen in the serpent. But Jesus isn't a serpent. Jesus isn't a snake. Jesus is the Son of Man. Those words lifting up are the words that will signify Jesus going to the cross. Jesus is the snake, a cursed animal. But he's not the snake. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And if the people look upon it, if the people look on it, they will believe and be healed. They believe and are healed. We sung earlier, I believe in the Son. I believe in the power of the resurrection and of the Spirit. to guide and to help and to heal and to make right everything that's wrong in our world. And those words lifting up, Jesus says, I will be lifted up. I will become that cursed thing that if you look at, you'll be healed. You'll be saved. So to put the two Old Testament images together, we have Jesus saying to Nicodemus, I am a son of man whose coming brings inescapable judgment to earth, who will also by way of a self-sacrificial act become the point of all healing for those who choose to look upon it. Jesus is not Moses. He's one like a son of man who will be lifted up. There will be inescapable violence, but Jesus will absorb the violence, taking on the sin of the world. Jesus is not the serpent. Jesus is the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be put on a cross. That cross is a cursed instrument. The serpent, the cursed animal, will be the thing people will look at and be healed. Read verse 15 now. So that everyone who believes in him, who believes, may have eternal life in him. So let's summarize. Nicodemus, a rabbi and teacher of scripture to all of Israel, approaches Jesus at night, hoping to understand and partner with Jesus, who is clearly in his eyes a person who has come from God. Nicodemus questions, and Jesus' words to Nicodemus reveal that his mind is clearly on some other kind of different way to find freedom, a different kind of revolution. Jesus corrects Nicodemus. He says, we Jews are not a people of the flesh, but we are a people of the Spirit, born of the Spirit. Like the people in the wilderness, we are carried along like the wind from here to there. We are driven and motivated and determined by the Spirit of God. If you are proud or weary today, come to Jesus. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come learn of me, for I am humble and gentle in heart. And all of you who will come to me will find rest for your soul. Jesus seeks to change Nicodemus' heart and mind here in this passage. And before we read John 3:16, we have to look at the promises that are both new and old. Go to the next slide. So revolutions happen at night. For God, let's read together, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.